When Paul addressed the issue of factionalism towards the beginning of this letter, he appeared to get sidetracked into a discussion about spiritual wisdom, but then he returned to his theme. When he addressed the issue of sexual immorality, he again appeared to get sidetracked into a discussion of self-serving lawsuits, before once again returning to his theme. When he addressed the issue of idolatry, he appeared to get sidetracked into a discussion of his right to be supported by the church, but again he returned to his theme. Now, as he addresses the issue of spiritual gifts, he seems to get sidetracked into a description of love before he returns to the theme of spiritual gifts once again. We have learned from Paul's approach to earlier issues that these seeming digressions are actually intrinsic to the argument that he presents in each section. And so, Paul has trained us. He's trained us to anticipate a connection between the subject at hand, love, and the central theme of the section, spiritual gifts. Love and spiritual gifts. Now, this subject of love and this section in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is very appropriate to wedding days and Valentine days, if you like. But that isn't what Paul specifically has in mind as he pens these words to the church in Corinth. He is thinking about them. He's thinking about Corinthian Christians in particular. He's thinking about Corinthian Christians living in a Corinthian society, members of a Corinthian church. He's thinking about Corinthian Christians who have brought from their Corinthian society into their Corinthian church lots of baggage that is not doing them any good. He is thinking about these Corinthian Christians full of division and disunity and factionalism and self-centeredness and arrogance. He's thinking about them as they are a church divided, the Church of Christ in splinters, as it were, not unified, not together, but fragmented, separated, hostile. It is to this church that he has just depicted as a body that is made up of many parts, but is to function together if it is to be a body, in unity, recognizing that each part brings its own needs into the whole and serves others in their needs. And so there's a mutuality as the parts work together to perform the functions that a body, a living body, an active body performs. And having pictured the Corinthian church in this way, but knowing the Corinthian problems that exist, he says to them, I want to show you a more excellent way. There's a better way than pursuing these wonderful gifts from God. These gifts of healing and of miracles and of tongues and of helping and administering, these gifts of faith and teaching, all these gifts that have come from God's good hand, good gifts for his people. There's a better way, a better focus than pursuing those. I desire that that you desire earnestly the higher gifts, the greater gifts, but there is a still more excellent way. That there is something more desirable than the greatest of these gifts. There is something more necessary to the unity and the harmony and the functionality of the body of Christ than all of those things that the various parts bring to it. And Paul says that that thing is love. He begins by describing a life without love, and then he outlines what it looks like to live a life permeated with love. So in the opening three verses, he focuses on what does a life look like that doesn't have love. And he says it's an empty life. It's a life of nothingness. It's a life of vanity. It's a life without meaning. It's a life without purpose. It's a life without achievement. It's a life without success. It's an empty life. And Paul says, Now that's interesting, isn't it? He's writing to the Corinthians, and he evidently sees in the Corinthian church many, many problems. But he doesn't say, if you speak in the tongues of men and of angels. He says, if I. He comes himself, and he sets himself among them, as it were. And this is the humility of the apostle, as he identifies himself as a sinner with other sinners. He has not yet arrived, though he strives and reaches forward, as he tells the Philippians. He has not yet arrived. He's still working on this himself. He's still striving towards what he ought to be as a member of the body of Christ, as a follower of Jesus. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. What a gift this was, and how the Corinthians sought this gift. To them it was the preeminent gift. This is the one to have. And Paul says to them, well, imagine, just imagine for a moment, if I could speak in the tongues of men from every nation upon the earth, if I could enter into conversation with anyone from any point on the globe, what a wonderful thing that would be. What an amazing gift that would be to have. And what if I even had the tongues of angels and could converse with the angels of heaven, the seraphim and the cherubim and the myriads of angels surrounding the throne of God? What if I had those angelic languages? Now, Paul isn't not talking here about real and achievable things. He's setting things at their maximum. This is the greatest that he could envisage as one who had the gift of tongues. If he could have the gift of tongues in its greatest measure possible, and he imagines then what this measure of tongues would look like, the tongues of men and the tongues of angel. Every living, created, communicating creature from God. If he could do it, he says, but not have love. If he had that, but he was devoid of love, he would just be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. just a racket, a noise, deafening, irritating. Some commentators observe that speaking in tongues, in ecstatic languages, was something that was only the domain of the Corinthians. But it would have been heard in the temples of Corinth. Among the worshippers of idols were those who spoke in these ecstatic languages. And this was often accompanied by the clanging of cymbals, by the ringing of bells. And perhaps Paul is taking that image then that was so common, so familiar, so known to the Corinthians, and he's saying to them, look, you desire this gift of tongues. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if you don't have love, you're just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It is useless, he's saying. It's empty. It's vain. Even the greatest measure of this gift would be nothing of any good without love. He says, if I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge. We don't know exactly what Paul means when he talks about a gift of knowledge. And it may well be associated with prophecy in that it was possibly a direct revelation of God. Something to be known in the church. And with mysteries, Paul uses the language of mysteries elsewhere as something that is only known by the direct revelation of God. It isn't something that can be worked out and deciphered. It is something that God declares to be true, and therefore it is known. So it's not something that is hidden in that sense of being a mystery. It has been revealed, but without it being revealed by God, it would remain a mystery. It would remain hidden. And so these three are often put together: prophetic powers, understanding all mysteries, and all knowledge. Having the greatest unveiling of the mind and the purposes of God. To know the details of God's plan. You know, as we've been looking through studies in Daniel on Sunday evenings with Dave, there's been a couple of places, and we'll get to more, I'm sure, where Daniel is told things, but they're not explained to him. He doesn't understand the things that he is told, and he's actually told to hide them away. They're mysteries because they're not actually for his day. They're for a future time when they will be revealed, when they will be made known. Daniel didn't know what he was talking about. Isn't that amazing? A prophet not knowing what he was talking about. Well, Peter has something to say about that as well. And the angels desiring to look into the things that were being declared. And Paul is saying, what if I had an understanding that was greater than Daniel's? What if I could look into the mind of God and see his plans and his purposes? What if he revealed to me his knowledge, these mysteries, so that I understood it all and knew it all? Paul says, if I had not love, I am nothing. Possessing all of that, but without love, doesn't make us something. It makes us nothing. If I have all faith, again, he's not talking about saving faith, as we've commented earlier in looking at chapter 12. He's talking about a specific gift of faith. Again, exactly what Paul had in mind by that, we're not sure. Maybe it was a faith that was able to grasp hold of the promises of God in a particular situation and not be fazed, in turmoil about what was going on because of such a faith in God, and that faith, that gift of faith, then was used to help those around them, to minister to them, to be an easing of the minds of those around them because of their faith in God and in his promises and in his power and in his sovereignty and so forth. Well, if he had all of that kind of faith enough for you all to calm all of the beating hearts of the church members because of the persecution around them, if he had such faith, but had not love, he says, I would be nothing. Jesus spoke about a faith that could remove mountains. Paul talks about it here. If I had such a faith that I could do such wondrous things to change the topography of New Zealand. But without love, what would it be? Just a party trick? Empty? Vain? He says, if I give away all that I have, surely that's something. To give away all your possessions, wasn't that what Jesus said to the rich young man? Give away everything that you have. Give it to the poor and come and follow me, and you will have eternal life. And Paul says, even if I give away all that I have, but have not love, it's nothing. It's empty. I gain nothing by it, even if I deliver up my body to be burned. If I sacrifice myself, but do so without love, it's empty. It's vain. It's meaningless. And so we could go on, couldn't we? And we could talk about all of the various things that we do to contribute to the life of the church. Because that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the parts of the body. And they're there in the body, bringing their gifts to the body for the good of the body. And Paul says, if you do that without love, it's empty. It's nothing. And so we can teach and preach. And so we can help and encourage. So we can clean and we can cook. So we can play the piano. And we can arrange chairs. So we can give. And we can count the giving. And we can do all of these things. But without love, those things are nothing. They don't ultimately work for the good of the church or the glory of God. In exercising my gifts, I must do so with love, or they are worthless, Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. And so he's saying there's a more excellent way than pursuing all these gifts, and that is to pursue love, to gain love. It's what we should be striving for. And it's hard. It's hard. It doesn't come naturally to us. It goes against the grain of our fallen natures to love. So this section is about living in the body of Christ, loving in the body of Christ. And to live this way is to live Christ's life. It's to live his life. It's to be conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world because of love, who lived among sinful men and women because he loved, who taught and preached and healed because of love, who went to Jerusalem knowing what would befall him there because of love, who allowed the temple guard to arrest him because of love, who spoke with Pilate because of love, who went to the cross because of love, and died there because of love. And it's his love, that must drive us and motivate us and empower us. We are to live his life in the church because we are his body. And so it's not us, it is Christ who lives in us. And that is the only way then that we can do one another good and glorify God in the body, the Church of Jesus Christ. A life without love is nothing. So we are to live the life of love. And Paul goes on then in verses 4 through 7 to outline what this looks like, to live a life permeated with love. What is love? Well, love isn't just a feeling. Love isn't sentiment. Love isn't simply a sense of affection towards another person. The way that Paul describes love in these verses is to give 15 verbs, 15 doing words. That's what a verb is, isn't it? It's a doing word. And so what he's saying is that love isn't just a feeling. It's an action. Love is active. And he gives these 15 words. Now, are these just randomly chosen words? Well, I think they're not random. He presents them together mostly in couplets, but not entirely so. But more particularly, these words that he has chosen engage the Corinthian listeners because of their own lives, their own experience, their own church and its culture. Paul has chosen words not because this is all and everything that he could have said about what love is, because this is what the Corinthians needed to hear. That love is. And through every age we feel the pang of conscience as we read his description of what love is. And there's a universality to it. What does he say then? And ideally we would have perhaps 15 Sundays to work our way through these, but we're not. We're going to maybe do it in 15 minutes, I don't know. 15 verbs, and the first is patience. Love is patient. It is patient, or some of you may have Bibles that translate it as love suffers long. And that's, I think, such a good way of expressing it. Love suffers long. It puts up with irritating people. It isn't short-tempered. It isn't retaliatory. It doesn't seek revenge. It puts up. It suffers long. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verses 20 to 23 concerning Christ. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He was a man who suffered long. He was patient. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus is the example, isn't he, for us to follow. And he exemplified what it means to suffer long. Not only does love suffer long, or is love patient, but it is also kind. So it doesn't just put up with the things that annoy, the things that irritate. It doesn't just put up with the unkind actions and words of others who might have otherwise offended us and caused us to hit out in response. It doesn't just put up with those things, but love is kind. It acts in a kindly way. And Paul probably has in mind here the fact that there are those who are hostile, and there are those who are unkind, and it's in response to those things that Paul is speaking. It's a response that is unexpected to our natural mind. To be kind to those who are not kind to us. But isn't that what Jesus said? That we're to love our enemies and to do good to those who despitefully use us. Blessed are we if that is what we do, he says in the Beatitudes. And so it is doing good to those who perhaps don't deserve it from us because of the way they have treated us. In Romans chapter 6, we have, or chapter 5 rather, in verse 6, we have the pattern that while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, while we were rebels, while we were fighting against him, Christ died for us. Not after making us good, but in order to make us good, Christ died for us. And he calls us to follow his example of kindness, of responding with kindness to those who have ill-treated us. This is what love does. This is the way love behaves. Paul then goes on and he says, love does not envy. It doesn't envy. Literally, the word that is used here in the Greek is the word for zeal. Love is not zealous. Now, zeal can be both positive and negative, of course. And so in some parts, this same word is used in a positive way. Here, of course, it's being used negatively. It is not zealous. We would perhaps want to use the word jealous. No, it's a little bit more than what's going on in my mind. That's the point. It's a little bit more than just how I feel about someone and what they have and I don't have. But there is a stirring that's going on. There is an activity that is going on in the mind and in the heart that longs for, that yearns for, is striving for or striving against that thing or that person, is not happy in that person's situation and that person's condition, is not able to rejoice with that person, but desires what that person has and indeed maybe even begins to take action to take what that person has. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't envy. It's not jealous in that way. It's not zealous in that way. No, Paul must have been feeling some pangs here, I think, as he wrote these, because this is the word that is used to describe the altercation between himself and Barnabas when they separated. This active, hostile almost disagreement and difference that caused them to part. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you want unity in your body, in the church. You can't behave like I did. That is not love. That does not produce unity and peace. Not only does it not envy, but it is not boastful. It doesn't boast. It doesn't parade itself. It doesn't say, hey, look at me. Look what I can do. Doesn't want the glory for itself. Because as soon as we are wanting the attention on us, what are we doing? Well, we're taking the attention from someone else, something else. When we're boastful, we want people to praise us, acknowledge us. And that diminishes others. That was what was going on in the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, I want you to learn not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If these are gifts from God that you have, then there's no place for this boasting. It is not boastful and it is not arrogant, Paul says. To be arrogant is to think highly of oneself, in the sense that you think yourself superior to others. Again, it means that you put others down. But this isn't love. Love builds up. It doesn't tear down. Love is expressed in the attitude of John the Baptist when, as Jesus approached and began his ministry, and his disciples complained that more people were beginning to follow Jesus than were following John, and John says, "That's good. I'm so glad to hear it. He must increase, and I must decrease." John was just there to point the way to Jesus. Oh, how he prayed that every last one of his disciples would follow Jesus. That was his purpose. And so it is not our purpose to draw the praises of men, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But our purpose is to glorify our Saviour Jesus Christ and to point people to him, using the gifts that he has given to us to further that end. Not only is love not arrogant, but it is not rude. Perhaps this is a more difficult one for us to readily understand. It's not just about the way that we speak, you see. It's about the way that we behave. It carries the idea of something that is unseemly or inappropriate. But there's a strength to this. It's talking about something that is totally out of place, that is not right. It's talking about what the Corinthians were doing in chapter 11, where in verses 20 to 22 we read, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" They were rude. That's how they were behaving. In an unseemly way, in an inappropriate way. They had not love for one another. And so Paul goes on and he says that love does not insist on its own way. It isn't selfish. It doesn't want everyone to agree with them and pursue its own way of doing, its own way of living. It's not selfish. Love, indeed, true love, is selfless. True love is evidenced in the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into the world. Though he was equal with God, he didn't grasp that equality, he didn't cling to it, but he emptied himself. He became a servant. He became obedient to the point of death upon the cross. Love does that. Love serves others. It doesn't expect to be served. He goes on to say that love is not irritable. It's not irritable. It doesn't get irritated. It doesn't get provoked. It isn't contentious. It doesn't get into fights. It doesn't get into arguments. That love seeks peace. Love, as we've already seen, is patient. And love seeks the peaceful option. It is not resentful. Or perhaps your translation says it doesn't keep a record of wrong. It doesn't reckon wrong against another, is the sense of the Greek here. It thinks no evil of another. The idea being, not only that it doesn't keep a record of wrongs, but it doesn't assume the worst. in the motives of another, but rather assumes the best in them. Someone does something and it's offended. And so you excuse it. You say, oh, well, they're having a bad day. I know they're under pressure at work. That's probably what, that's all it is. I can forget it. I don't need to keep a record of that. I don't even need to go to them to say, you've really offended me. We need to get this sorted out before we take our sacrifices to the altar. No, you just say, this wasn't characteristic of them. They're having a hard time. I can cover this with love, because love covers a multitude of sins. And so it is not resentful. And love, it doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It doesn't see the wrong, the evil, as something to laugh about. It doesn't see anything funny in crude jokes. It doesn't keep company with those who pursue wickedness. It doesn't walk with them. It doesn't stand with them. It doesn't sit with them. But love rejoices with the truth. Love thinks of that which is praiseworthy and relishes that which is noble and good. And it dwells upon that which is true and upright. And so love is all of these things. But then Paul goes on with the final four statements: that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is born of God. Love comes from God. We love because he first loved us. There is none of us who can love the First Corinthians way of loving without it being born of God in our hearts. And so love is ultimately directed to God, even though it may be through others, through serving others, through working with others. But ultimately it recognizes God as preeminent, God as sovereign over all. And so these all things that Paul writes of here are all things that God in his providence has brought into the lives of his people. Because God is sovereign over all things, as Paul will write to the church in Colossae. And he will say in chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And we live in this world that he holds together, that he providentially arranges according to his plan and purpose. And with love for him and for his people, we bear all things, recognizing that his hand is in it. We believe all things if we have God's love in us. That doesn't mean that we're gullible and we take as truth that which is a lie. But it believes in the midst of all things, it believes and trusts in God. and it knows the truth of God's word. And that light guides the one who loves through life. They hope all things because they are anchored in Christ. He is the rock on which they have built their lives, and no floods can overwhelm them. They endure then all things, persevering to the very end. They are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. And we have to ask the question, well, is this me? Paul has told me what love is. And he has said that this is above all other things, this is what I should desire. This is the more excellent way. What if I put my name here? Does it ring true? But David is patient and kind. David does not envy or boast. David is not arrogant or rude. David does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. David does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. David bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Does it work? Sadly not. But that is what we are called to. This is what Paul is saying. That if we are to have this kind of love, then we must have Christ. There is no way without him. If we are to be this kind of love, then he must possess us. He must possess us. He must be in us. He must be governing us. We must be under his control. For he is love. And without him, we will never be anything more than nothing. Let me close by reading to you 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We, the church, is the visible evidence of the love of God to one another and to the world. This is what we're called to love one another as we love our God. And we do not do it as we should. But God's love to us is that he has made Jesus Christ the propitiation for our sins, for our shortcomings, for our failures, for our failure to love as we should. May we look to him for that forgiveness, and may we strive to serve him in love. Let's pray. Our Father, help us Help us in our weakness, help us in our sin. Help us to know love, the love of Christ, in our hearts, in our minds, flowing through our being, making us the loving people that we are called to be. And help us, Lord, to grow together in love, in unity, in harmony, in service for our God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.